Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all again here this morning. Just to get us thinking, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that a lot of Christians, when it comes to prayer, are better at asking things of God than they might be at thanking God for answering prayers. Maybe that's because they're forgetful. Maybe that's because they're ungrateful. Maybe it's because the current needs seem more pressing than the answers that have been given. It seems more pressing to ask for more things than to give thanks for those things that have been answered. Not sure, but it seems to me that often thankfulness in prayer seems to be neglected, and it seems to be far easier for lots of people to make many requests to God. As for me, I can feel this at play in my life. I can feel that unless I'm consciously aware of this, I think I gravitate towards asking more things of God and have to think more carefully and deliberately in my prayer times to make sure that I am thankful for those prayers that have been answered. Of course, asking things of God is a vital part of prayer. We're commanded to do that. But we're also commanded to thank God for answered prayer. We're commanded to praise God for his greatness. And we're commanded to repent of our sins. And so I think our goal as Christians should never be simply to pray more. It's a good goal to have. But I think beyond that, we should also have a goal to pray better. A goal to have a prayer life that is balanced and well-rounded. In order to keep this simple, we've taught our kids that there are four parts to a well-rounded prayer life. Praising, asking, repenting, and thanking. Quite simple. Four parts to a balanced prayer life. And it's important that we know these parts because you can never have a balanced prayer life unless you know what God expects you to be praying about. And of course, Jesus, when his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," he actually gave them a template of balanced prayer. He didn't just say, "Here's a list of things you can ask for." All those various elements come through in the Lord's Prayer. And it's not enough for us, is it, just to know what we should be praying for. We actually need to pray that God will give us the strength to pray in a balanced way. And so whenever I come across a character in the Bible who has a wonderful prayer life, like Daniel, I really want to slow down and sit at his feet and learn. So we're going to be doing that today. We did this last week in part when we looked at Daniel's prayerfulness in the way that he and his friends ran to God in their hour of need. But today I want to look at things under the heading of an unhindered thankfulness. So we're going to be thinking more about thankfulness in prayer today. So let's quickly run over the ground from last week. One night, Nebuchadnezzar has this terrifying dream. He's really troubled by this dream. He doesn't know what it means, but he knows that it means something. He knows that someone greater than he is trying to get his attention and tell him something important. And he's so convinced that this message is important that he doesn't want to risk any of his so-called wise men making up an interpretation. And so in order to test them, he says, "I don't want you just to give me an interpretation so that I know you're the real deal. So that I know you're not giving me any of your interpretive baloney. I want you to tell me what I dreamt first. If you can get that right, then I will believe the interpretation." And of course, there was a bit of backing and forthing in the story as it unfolds. But at the end, Nebuchadnezzar's wise men are forced to admit, "We cannot tell you your dream. We could probably tell you the meaning, but we can't tell you the dream." Nebuchadnezzar is furious and he orders the execution of all the wise men in Babylon, including those wise men who weren't even there, who had not failed him. Men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So all the wise men in Babylon are in this precarious position. Daniel goes to the king and says, "King, please give me time. With my God's help, I can give you not just the interpretation, but the actual dream." Nebuchadnezzar grants Daniel time, and Daniel races back to his room, grabs his three friends, they fall down on their knees and they have a prayer meeting. "Lord, please tell us the meaning of this dream. Lord, please tell us the actual dream. Lord, please come through for us. We need you. We will die if you do not answer this prayer. It's a fervent time of prayer. And we spent a lot of time last week talking about the reflex action of prayer that these men had. And so we should imitate that. We should have that sort of attitude in life. A reflex response to circumstances that says, I'm going to fall down on my knees and pray to God. So picking up there, what was the result of this prayer? Verse 19 says, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. God hears and answers the prayers of these men. He doesn't just give them the meaning of the dream, he gives them the contents of the dream. He actually shows Daniel what was going on in Nebuchadnezzar's head when he was dreaming on his bed. It's miraculous. God answers their prayers. I love the next bit. What's verse 19 say? Daniel raced upstairs to find the king. No. That's what we might be inclined to do. I've got my answer. Let's go tell the king quickly. The wise men are perishing. They're being killed. Let's go find the king and stop this thing now. I think I'd be tempted to do that. But Daniel has something to do first. Look at the rest of verse 19. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. In other words, his reflex action here was to begin praising and thanking God for actually answering his fervent prayer. It was this unhindered thankfulness. And so when he found himself in trouble, his reflex action was to fall on his knees and pray. As soon as that prayer was answered, his reflex action was to fall on his knees and give thanks and praise to the God who had answered his prayer. And for the next four verses, we see that Daniel records the details of that prayer. Look at the detail in a second, but let me point out how significant it is that here is this prayer. Daniel puts it here for a reason. To put it crassly, we can easily think, come on, Daniel, let's get back to the action of the story. It's an action-packed story. Cranky king, impossible ask, threats made, wise men are commanded to be killed. Daniel has a vision. God tells Daniel the answer. What's going to happen next? Is Daniel going to go and talk to the king? Is the king going to be happy with his answer? What's going to happen next? It's all action, action, action. And yet, the action kind of stops for a few verses in the middle here, and Daniel records the details of his prayer. We might think, oh, come on, let's get back to the story. Why does Daniel interrupt the flow of things? You know, I think that's exactly the point. He does interrupt the flow of things. Because we should interrupt the flow of our lives with spontaneous, thankful praise. Whenever God answers a prayer in our life, we should interrupt the flow of our lives. We should pause what we're doing and say, thank you, Lord, for answering my prayers. Daniel does interrupt the flow of the action because we should interrupt the flow of action in our lives when God answers our prayers. It's really easy, isn't it, to have an attitude that says, I will have to remember to thank God for that in my quiet time tomorrow. Not Daniel. This is pressing business. He's got to get to the king and tell him what the dream means. And yet he pauses to give thanks to his God. And in doing this, Daniel's reminding us that the book of Daniel isn't about brave men and crazy kings and fiery furnaces and lion's dens. The book of Daniel is first and foremost a book about God. It's about his sovereignty, his power, and his glory. And if we miss the glory of God in the book of Daniel, we've actually missed the book of Daniel. Because God is the hero of the story, not Daniel. We admire Daniel. We've seen wonderful character traits shining through in Daniel. And we admire him. We do. But the hero of the story is God. God is the one working behind the scenes the whole way through the story. Daniel's not the hero, God is the hero. God's the one who moves kings and moves nations and shuts lions' mouths. God is the hero of the book of Daniel. But most of God's work is going on backstage, isn't it? What's happening out front with Daniel and his friends in the various accounts, that's out in the open. What God is doing is going on backstage. But here in this prayer, Daniel draws back the curtains, if you like, to help us appreciate the wonder of the God who is working behind the scenes. And he breaks forth in this spontaneous prayer of praise and thanks. And he wants us to be filled with praise and thanks for his God, for our God, so that we don't get lost in the action and forget who the hero of this story really is. Now, if you've got a handout there, you will see that we're going to be thinking about the relationship between thankfulness and some other things. Firstly, the relationship between thankfulness and praise. Also, the relationship between thankfulness and humility. And also, the relationship between thankfulness and confidence. The big idea today is looking at this thankful prayer of Daniel and seeing how that impacts different parts of his life. So let's consider that the first relationship there, the relationship between thankfulness and praise. Starting in verse 20, Daniel says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." Now, notice what's going on here. But before Daniel actually thanks God and says, "Thank you for answering our prayer," he actually praises God for those attributes that enabled him to answer the prayer. And I think this might be helpful for us, because it seems to be to me that often there's confusion between thanking God and praising God. They're very closely related, but they are two distinct things. When we thank God, we are saying, "Lord, I appreciate what you have done." When we praise God, we are saying, "Lord, I appreciate who you are." They are different things. So we thank God for what he does. We praise God for who he is. Closely related, but distinct things. But what Daniel shows us here is that whenever we have something to thank God for, we actually simultaneously have something to praise God for. Daniel doesn't just say, "Lord, thank you for giving us the meaning of this dream." He does that in verse 23, but leading up to 23, he has this time of worship, praising God for all the attributes that enabled God to answer that prayer. Now, he begins in verse 20 and says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." That's praise. "Lord, I praise you because you're wise and powerful." Verse 21, "I praise you because you are sovereign over times and seasons," praising him. "I praise you because you're sovereign over kings and kingdoms." Verse 22, "I praise you because nothing can be hidden from you." "I praise you because you know all things." "I praise you because you're able to reveal the truth to your people." And all through verses 20 through to 22, Daniel's praising God's brother, for all the attributes that enabled him to answer the prayer. And I think this is tremendously helpful for us, I really do, when it comes to having that well-rounded, balanced prayer life. Because one of the things I've noticed, as I said before, is that Christians can often get confused about these two things, praise and thanking. And often it's far easier, isn't it, to thank God than it is to praise him. I don't know if it's because we're Australian and we're too laid back. I don't know what it is, but we do find it hard sometimes to praise God, to sing his praises for who he is. But Daniel gives us some great fodder for praising God. You see, if we take something good that God has done, that we want to thank him for, and then if we stop and analyse the attributes that stand behind the action, we've actually got fuel for praise. And so when someone's converted, more than just saying, "Lord, thank you for converting my friend," we can say, "Lord, I praise you for your attributes of mercy and grace and love and kindness." When someone's miraculously saved in an accident, rather than just saying, "Lord, I thank you for sparing my friend," we can say, "Lord, I praise you for your attributes of power and goodness that enabled you to do that." When someone grows spiritually through a serious trial, We can do more than just thanking God for their spiritual progress. We should. But we can praise him for his attributes of wisdom and his sovereignty and the way that all things work together for good. You see, whenever we have something to thank God for, we simultaneously have something to praise him for. Because behind all God's actions stand all of God's attributes, each of which should cause us to praise and glorify, magnify his name. So Daniel teaches us here, whenever we've got something to thank God for, we've got something to praise him for as well. And sometimes we've got to dig a little bit. We've just got to ask, what attribute enabled God to answer my prayer in this wonderful way? So Daniel praises God. But then he turns to thanks. In verse 23, he says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. Thank you, Lord, for answering our prayer. Again, he doesn't wait until after he goes and talks to King Nebuchadnezzar. He does it here. He does it then and there. Lord, thank you for answering my prayer. And he doesn't see prayer as an interruption, a prayer of thanks rather. He doesn't see that as an interruption from getting on with the business. He actually sees prayer as his business. This is what is most important right here, right now. I need to thank God for answering my prayer. Nothing's going to hinder me from doing that. So first thing we see, there is a connection, isn't there, between thankfulness and praise. And it shines through here in Daniel's prayer. A second connection I want us to appreciate is the connection between thankfulness and humility. Let's pick up the account and we'll see this connection come through in the life of Daniel. After Daniel prays to God and thanks him and praises him, he is taken to the king. And the following conversation takes place. Starting in 26, he says, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Are you able to do, Daniel, what you told me yesterday that you would be able to do with your God's help? You asked me for time. You told me how to do it, now can you actually do it? Verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. All right, Nebuchadnezzar, all the other men whom you called in, they let you down. They failed you yesterday when they came in. They have not been able to do what you have asked them to do. Now, if we didn't know Daniel better, we would expect his next words to be, but I am about to help you. I can come through for you. That's not what he does, though. Daniel draws attention to the fact that all the other men failed so that he can turn the spotlight not on himself, but squarely on God. How's this for a bit of evangelism in front of a pagan king? Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. In other words, the God of heaven has given you a dream, and it's a prophecy of what is happening in the future. But he says there's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Nebuchadnezzar, you worship Babylonian gods. You've got your favorite Babylonian god. But there's a God in heaven, the God of gods, the King of kings, who reveals secrets. And although he doesn't say it outright, he's certainly implying here, my God is better than your gods. That's reading between the lines. Because all of Nebuchadnezzar's men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, they depended on the Babylonian gods for doing their thing. And they'd all failed. Their gods had failed them. And perhaps Daniel's being tactful by not saying it outright. Perhaps he's not wanting to unnecessarily put his neck on the chopping block. But the unspoken implication here is, your gods cannot help you. They have failed, but my God can. My God can help you. He can give you the meaning of your dream. Now don't miss what's really going on here. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel, he went into the temple, he raided the temple, desecrated the temple, he stole all the vessels from the temple, took them back to Babylon, put them in the pagan temple and said, look at this, my God wins. The God of Israel couldn't stop us, the Babylonians, with our gods from defeating Israel. We are victorious over the God of Israel. Our gods are better than the God of Israel. That was the message Nebuchadnezzar was sending loud and clear when he put all the stolen vessels in the temple of his God. Now, if our God, the King of Kings, didn't have perfect control of himself, he would have wiped Nebuchadnezzar off the map then and there. If God didn't have a perfect plan and perfect timing where everything was going to work together, he would have responded harshly to Nebuchadnezzar then and there for his blasphemy. But God waits, and 3 years pass between chapters 1 and the beginning of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Nothing much happens. God doesn't do much to vindicate his name. His timing's perfect, but he doesn't do anything for 3 years. But then suddenly, in God's timing, he gives Nebuchadnezzar this dream. And suddenly, all of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, trusting in their gods, cannot help him. Suddenly he's humbled by the God of Israel. And he calls in all these different men, doesn't he? They've all got different crafts, if you like. The soothsayers, they're meant to be able to commune with the spirits. And the astrologers, they're meant to make something of the stars. All these impressive men with their different, I guess, gifts, inverted commas, come into the king, all representing various gods or spirits. They all fail. And you can see that God is beginning to vindicate his name. He's beginning to expose the false religion of Babylon. And Daniel, he seems to be fully aware that God is beginning to reclaim his glory. And he's got no interest in shining the spotlight on himself. And so he says, all these men failed you, not and I am here to rescue you, but God, my God, is the revealer of secrets. He's the real God. Your gods have failed you. My God, the real God, he can give you the meaning of this dream because he's given you this dream. And he's got this wonderful humility, doesn't he? It would be tempting to make a big deal of yourself in this situation. He knew the dream. He knew the meaning. It would be tempting to make a big deal of yourself. Daniel doesn't do that. And he doesn't just turn the spotlight on God. If we jump down to verse 30, he actually steps out of it himself very deliberately. He says, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. In other words, God hasn't given me the meaning of this dream because I'm a great guy. He's revealed the dream to me, because he's a merciful God and we're going to die if he doesn't. And also because he wants you to know the meaning of this dream. It's not a mistake you had this dream. God gave it to you because he has a message for you. He steps out of that spotlight, not because I'm a great guy, it's because God is a great God. That's why I'm able to do what you have asked me to do. And I think there's a very natural connection between humility and thankfulness. I think humility feeds thankfulness, and I think thankfulness in turn feeds humility. And I think where one is absent, the other is going to be really difficult to develop in any great measure. Think about it. What are you doing when you give heartfelt thanks to God? You're saying, I appreciate what you've done for me. You're saying, I needed you to do what you have done for me. You're saying it's only because of your mercy and kindness that you have done what you have done for me. Whenever we offer heartfelt thanks to God, we're simultaneously reminding ourselves that we are so dependent on God. That's a humbling thing. The more we appreciate just how dependent on God, the more we appreciate how dependent on him we are, the more we will grow in humility. The flip side's true too, I think. The person who has humility doesn't assume they deserve anything. The person who has humility knows they're weak. They know they're sinful. They know God doesn't owe them anything. And so when God answers the prayers of a humble person, thanks and praise bubbles up within because they think, I didn't deserve this. God's been so good to me and he didn't have to be. See, humility feeds that thankfulness and thankfulness feeds humility. We see this in the lives of some well-known Bible figures. The same King David who wrote, I am a worm and not a man. That's humility. I'm a worm and not a man. He also wrote, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. It's that humility and that thankfulness coming through in David. The same Paul who wrote, O wretched man that I am, humility, also wrote, I thank my God always. Humility and thankfulness really go hand in hand. And the same Daniel who deliberately stepped out of that spotlight was a man whose heart was filled with thankfulness. Thankfulness and humility really go together. And I think if we find that we find it hard to be thankful, if we find it doesn't come naturally to us, perhaps we should begin to work on our humility. Perhaps we can remind ourselves of our sinfulness and of our unworthiness and of the fact that God doesn't owe us anything. And I think if we do these things and work on our humility, that's going to really feed into a more thankful spirit within us, because all the blessings that come from us won't be seen as rights, they'll be seen as mercy, plain and simple, and we'll be all the more thankful. John the Baptist in John 3:27 says this. He says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. But when we really believe that, we will be thankful. But it takes humility to really believe that. We can't do anything without God. Everything good comes from him. So that's the second thing. There's a connection between thankfulness and humility. We can see it in play in the life of Daniel. It's also a connection between thankfulness and confidence. We're going to take a bit to get to the practical application of this. Let's continue the story for a moment. Daniel is standing before Nebuchadnezzar. It's the moment we've all been waiting for 2 weeks. Everything's building towards this moment. Daniel is about to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. I want you to notice in this next big section, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say a word. He's speechless, and I think he really would have been speechless. Daniel is here telling him what he dreamt last night on his bed. Daniel has somehow got inside his head. I suspect he was sitting there with his mouth hanging open the whole time Daniel is talking. Look at verse 31 and we'll read a chunk here. This is the dream. You, O king, were watching and behold a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is a very weird dream. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't breathed a word of this dream to anyone, and yet Daniel here tells him the meaning of his dream. Sorry, with the interpretation of the contents of the dream. And notice how confident, well, I think he would have been incredibly confident at this point, that Daniel's the man for the job. Daniel has just demonstrated he has received something from God. No one could fake getting the dream right. You could fake an interpretation, you could cook something up, but you cannot come up with someone else's dream unless God has stepped in and done something miraculous. And so I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar at this point would have leaned forward eagerly on his throne, knowing the interpretation he's about to receive will be absolutely spot on. He wouldn't have a doubt in his mind. And Daniel begins to give the interpretation. Just on the side, skeptics have a huge problem with this part of the Bible. Not because the prophecy didn't come true, but because it did come true. It came true exactly as Daniel said it would. And the amazing accuracy really makes biblical skeptics squirm. For us, it's not a problem. God said it would happen. Of course it happened. But if you don't believe in a supernatural God, when something like this actually comes to pass, you want to try and find some alternative explanation. And so in order to get around this problem, a number of skeptics say, well, Daniel's book was actually written after all the events that happened over the next 300 years, and then it was backdated to look like Daniel wrote it before the event, so it appeared to be genuine prophecy. And there's a heap of problems with that theory and those ideas. We won't go to them now, but I just want you to know that the detail of the prophecy here and the accuracy is absolutely amazing. God said this would happen, and it happened exactly as he said it would. So back to the dream. Let's talk about the dream. You've got this huge, bright statue standing there. It's massive. It's made of all different kinds of metals. And Daniel begins his explanation. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. The Babylonian Empire is the head of gold. And it was a magnificent empire. It was wealthy. It was known as the kingdom of gold. But it was an empire that wouldn't last forever. History shows us that the Babylonian Empire lasted from 605 BC through till 538 BC. And so just so we understand, that the top of this statue, this head of gold, is the current time as Daniel's telling the dream. The statue is basically a timeline. As it descends down the statue, time passes. And so as things, different metals come, it's different eras, different nations. And so Daniel says, after the head of gold, after Babylon, another world power is going to arise. That's the chest of silver, the arms of silver. He says it will be an inferior power in terms of glory and splendor, but nonetheless, it will be a great power, and it's going to take the world domination from Babylon. And history shows us that in 538 BC, the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonian Empire, and they became the new world power. And the Medes and Persians, they remained in power for a little over 200 years until a third kingdom, a kingdom of bronze, came onto the scene. And in verse 39, Daniel says, this kingdom of bronze would rule over all the earth. And so this kingdom of bronze would be a far-reaching kingdom. And that kingdom, the kingdom of bronze, was the kingdom of Greece, under the rule of Alexander the Great. And the Grecian armies, they swept across the world, conquering everyone in their path. Two points of interest, I think, here. The Grecians loved their bronze. They're pictured here as bronze. They loved their bronze. The soldiers wore their bronze armor. That gave them an edge in all of their military conquests. So Daniel is hinting at this. Also worth noting is the title that Alexander the Great gave himself. He told his subjects to call him King of all the world. Quite pretentious. But verse 39, Daniel says this bronze kingdom will rule over all the earth. And under Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire pretty much did that. But the Grecian Empire didn't last forever either. After 270 years, a new kingdom, a new empire stepped onto the world stage. That was the Roman Empire. Daniel says they were an iron empire, and they were. That just crushed everyone in their path. They broke and shattered other countries and nations. They became a new world power, and they ruled with a rod of iron. But in time, as we see in this statue, the Roman Empire actually weakened. Daniel pictures this, or the dream pictures this rather, as iron and feet. So feet of iron and clay mixed together. It's partly brittle, partly strong. And so this whole image is a timeline of history showing the rise and fall of various empires. That's the easy bit of the picture there. That's the easy bit of his dream. This is where things get a bit tricky, because there's basically two different schools of thought within, well, obviously there's a lot of others as well, but two main schools of thought here about what happens next. Nebuchadnezzar sees this big boulder coming from nowhere. It's a stone made without hands, and it rolls into the base of this statue and brings the whole thing crashing down in a moment. We'll come back to, I guess, the timing of this in a second, but everyone is agreed that this stone represents Jesus. In lots of places, Jesus is described as a stone. In Psalm 118, he's called the stone which the builders rejected. In Isaiah 28, he's called a tested stone, a precious cornerstone. Very clearly in 1 Peter 2, we read this, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honour is for you who believe, but for him who does not believe, that stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence." Jesus is the stone that Daniel is prophesying about here. Also notice, this confirms this, back in verse 34, Daniel says this stone was made without human hands. All the other empires were made with human hands. They were made up of humans, human kings and human subjects. They were made with hands. But not this stone. This stone is made without hands. It has supernatural origins. And this supernatural stone, it's not made with human hands, it is a picture of Jesus coming to earth and doing something to the other kingdoms of the world. But we see here that this kingdom grows and grows and grows and grows until it fills the whole earth. That's significant. In verse 35, "But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and it filled the whole earth." So as big as this statue is, as impressive as those kingdoms were, this stone fills the whole earth. It's kind of like a mustard seed growing into a huge tree. It's the kingdom of heaven that we're talking about here. We're also told in verse 44 that this kingdom will stand forever. Babylonians, they came and went. Medes and Persians, they came and went. The Greeks, they came and went. The Romans came and went. But Jesus' kingdom is going to fill the whole earth, and it's going to last forever and forever and forever. It's a wonderful prophecy of Jesus' coming, of Jesus' victory and his establishment of a heavenly kingdom. It's a kingdom not made with human hands. It's going to last forever. Here's the trick, though. Which coming of Jesus is this talking about? Well, the historic reform position has always maintained that this is the first coming of Jesus. And this is the spreading of the kingdom through the Christian church. It sweeps across the world and people being saved in different countries and different groups all across the world. The kingdom's growing, spreading. But others hold the viewpoint this is actually talking about the second coming of Jesus, when he's going to come and visibly rule on the last day. To be honest, in reading through this, both viewpoints have their various difficulties, but I do favour the historic reform position here. Please, this is the first coming of Jesus. And if you wanted to, you could read on this for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks. There's a heap written about this. But in all the reading you might do, don't lose sight of the big picture of what's going on here. God has given Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at this point in time, a roadmap of the rise and fall of world powers, showing him that in the end it's going to be a kingdom made without hands that's going to rule and fill the earth. And it's going to be the one and only everlasting kingdom. Babylon wasn't going to last forever. Medo-Persia wasn't going to last forever. Greece wasn't going to last forever. Rome wasn't going to last forever. But God's kingdom was and is going to last forever. And as Daniel gives this interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, that the names and the dates and the places, they're all veiled in the mists of time, but Nebuchadnezzar is given this jet tour of the rise and fall of world powers. And it's all a part of God's working in the heart of this pagan king. We saw at the camp that God changed this man. This is God demonstrating to Nebuchadnezzar that he really is the King of Kings. Look at how Daniel concludes in verse 45. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure." See Daniel's confidence there? Daniel hasn't got a doubt in his mind that what he has said is going to come true. Absolutely true. He knows that his God will do everything he's promised to do. Come back to that thought in a second. Let's just wrap up the account here. Nebuchadnezzar, he hasn't spoken for a long time. Mouth is hanging open. He's speechless with everything he's heard. He's just been listening, listening, listening. Daniel finishes. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? It's not very kingly. He throws himself at Daniel's feet. And then what happens? Daniel gets promoted to second in command. Daniel also gets showered with gifts. Daniel even gets an opportunity to ask for his three friends to be promoted with him as well. I think the most surprising thing that happens here is Nebuchadnezzar's burst of praise for the God of Israel. Look at 47. He says, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." The book of Daniel ended right here. We may well think, well, perhaps he was converted. He starts to sing the praises of God. He says some very good things. But we know what happens in chapters 3 and chapters 4. We see that Nebuchadnezzar is just praising God with his mouth, not really with his heart. He says some wonderful things about God, but he doesn't yet love God. And as chapter 2 closes, what have we seen? We've seen God is beginning to work out his purposes. He's beginning to reclaim his glory, something of his glory in Babylon. He's beginning to reveal something of his power. He's exposing the Babylonian gods and the servants of those gods as phonies, as fakes. God is beginning to reclaim his glory in the pagan capital of the world. It's coming back to the title of our third point, thankfulness and confidence. I don't want us to miss just how much confidence Daniel has in God. Not just here, but the whole way through the book. What did he say at the end of the dream? He says, "The dream is certain and its interpretation sure." Daniel has no doubts whatsoever. His absolute confidence in his God. And we see this all through. When he refused to eat the Babylonian delicacies, we saw that this when he ran to God to pray. We saw this at the camp when, well, we saw it in Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego when they refused to bow down to the gold image. These men had such confidence in God. But just like thankfulness and humility go hand in hand, I believe that thankfulness to God and confidence in God also go hand in hand. Because whenever we stop and count our blessings, like Daniel seems to have done regularly, whenever we stop and count our blessings, the more we realize just how trustworthy and reliable God really is. The more we thankfully reflect on what God's done for us, the more we're able to put our trust in him tomorrow, in the future. Our confidence in God grows the more we think about and dwell upon all his answered prayers of the past. And as our confidence in God grows, what happens? Well, we pray more, and then we see that we've got more to thank God for. Round and round it goes. There's a strong connection between confidence in God and thankfulness to him. This isn't just unique to Daniel. We see this in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, towards the end of the book, he's low. He's worried because of the Assyrian invasion. And he spends this whole chunk of time reflecting on God's faithfulness in the past, recounting blessings, giving thanks to God. And by the end of that, he's just full of courage. He's full of confidence in God. We see the same progression in many of the Psalms. We see that we get taken on something of a journey, but the psalmist starts and he's low, he's worried, he's anxious. He begins to reflect on God's goodness, praising God and thanking God. By the end of the psalm, we can see his confidence has grown and the whole psalm has this different flavor about it. the thankfulness and the praise has actually led to greater confidence in the Lord. And it's the same with us. If we want to have great confidence in our God, let's stop and count our blessings. Let's give thanks every day for the big things and the little things that God does for us. And when trials come, we'll be able to look back and say, God has done this in the past. I'm confident that he will protect and help and guide into the future. There's a strong connection between thankfulness to and confidence in God. So wrapping up, Daniel was a man who lived thankfully. So last week he was prayerfully brought his request to God. It was a reflex action, but here today we've seen that thanking God and praising God was also a reflex action of his. And if we want to remain devoted to God, even during disarray, that's the big idea of this whole series together. If we want to remain devoted to God, even during disarray, then let's not forget to stop and thank God for all his blessings to us. How about we close in prayer? Lord God, we are thankful. You are such a wonderful God to us. We have so much to thank you for and praise you for. Lord, every breath we take is a gift from you. Our health is a gift from you. The friendships we have are gifts from you. Our homes and our meals and our clothing, everything we have is a gift from you. And when we stop and count these blessings, Lord, we are thankful. Our hearts are filled with thankfulness to you. But Father, most of all, we thank you for your wonderful gift of salvation. Father God, we thank you that in your mercy you have provided a way of escape. Father, I pray for any here today who don't yet know you, that they will see the wonder of the cross. I pray that they will see their need of forgiveness, and we pray that they will turn to you in faith and in repentance, so that they're not just thankful for all the physical things in this life, but so they can be thankful for the eternal life that you have granted them. Father God, make us men and women who praise you more often. Forgive us for sometimes being lazy in this area of our prayer lives. Forgive us for sometimes being lazy in the area of thankfulness as well. Forgive us for those times when we ask much of you and then you answer those prayers and we never thank you. This is a shameful thing. We pray that you help us to thank you for each and everything you do for us. Father, help us to just remember as we head our separate ways shortly that you are a wonderful, faithful, sovereign God. And help us to have the same confidence that Daniel had in you as we face the week ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.